Final Sunday in August, I'll preach from the concluding section of the chapter. I will go ahead and read the entirety of Romans 8 this morning so we can try to reinforce this scripture in our own lives. So hear the word of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray and ask God to bless the reading and teaching of his word. Father, we do come to you this morning needy. We have assurance of joy, of peace, even of patience. So, Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would give us fresh confirmation of our sonship, our daughtership in you. And we pray that we would have great confidence to cry out to you, Father. And Jesus, we pray that even now you would be interceding for us, that you would be praying on our behalf. And we do pray these things in your name. Amen. So the last time I preached here to you all, I spoke on the day of Pentecost from Acts 2 about Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully one of the things you remember from that sermon is really emphasizing the difference between the gift and the wrapping paper and the ribbon or the packaging, that the tongues of fire speaking in tongues of all the nations of the earth, that was not the gift, that the gift was the Holy Spirit, and that the fire, the languages, all those things were the wrapping paper or the packaging that came with it. And this series on Romans 8 is in part built out of that, built out of the gift of the Holy Spirit, of his presence in our life, of the assurance that he gives us, of the joy that we have in him. That's one of the main things that we'll consider are that threefold attributes or outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So being justified by the Spirit, being adopted by the Spirit, and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I'm always glad to have seminary students or those considering going before presbyteries for examination, because they're a great rhetorical tool. And so this is one of those questions that if it's not asked in every presbytery examination, it should be, you know, that what is the difference between justification, adoption, and sanctification? And hopefully you all know it, but if not, here's one question for a presbytery exam you can ace. That justification and adoption are both acts. They are one-time things that the Holy Spirit does, that he does them once and they are accomplished. They are finished and they are never undone. And sanctification is the one work of the Holy Spirit. That just as much as we are justified and adopted as a son or daughter of God the moment we believe, we're not yet perfect, are we? And that sanctification is that work of the Spirit, that ongoing activity in our lives to sanctify us, to make us more and more into the image of Christ. And so this chapter, Romans 8, in a lot of ways, it is the most simple of all business models, the cost-benefit analysis, or if you haven't been to business school and you don't like using fancy words, it's your pro-con list. It is, what are the pros I get? What are some of the cons of following Jesus, of the presence of the Holy Spirit? It is not an exhaustive list of the cons nor of the pros, but it is clear that the benefits far outweigh the cost. And that we'll consider that a little bit more this week. But for this first section, verses 1 through 17, I want us to think on three things. I want us to see how the Spirit yields life and peace, that we then would also see the resurrection power that is ours with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that finally we would see the importance of the decision of believing in Jesus and following Jesus, that we would see that this is ultimately a life and death decision. So first off, let's focus on the Spirit and how he yields for us life and peace. I don't know if I made this point incredibly clear, but hopefully you guys can hold me account as I go through this sermon. We should always be referring to the Holy Spirit as he. Holy Spirit is not an it or a which. that he is a person, that he is one of the three persons of the Godhead. So when we speak about Holy Spirit, we should be referencing him like he's a person, because he is. It's not this mystical force. So that's minor aside, but is worth reiterating as we begin. So in verses 1 through 8, we see from the very beginning there in verse 1, which you could preach sermon after sermon from this one verse, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Books have been written about this, very good ones. I would recommend them to you. But I'll say that this, for our purposes this morning, this is the backdrop. This is one of the underlying themes for this whole section that follows, that Paul's been building an argument for the first seven chapters. He's getting here, and he continues on in the remaining chapters of Romans. But at this particular point, he's emphasizing the benefit, the joy, the freedom that comes from being a free son or daughter of God, being free with no condemnation over your head, and that this is accomplished, as we see in verse 2, through the Spirit of life, and that it is not something that the law itself could do, as we see in verse 3, but this is something that only the Holy Spirit can work about in us as it applies the finished work of Christ to us, applies that final atonement and redemption to our very souls. That this is done through Jesus' own incarnation, his own taking on the frailty of human flesh, taking on the weakness of human flesh, that he was, as it were, born a baby, born of a virgin. He didn't come in as a conquering king. He didn't simply descend onto earth as the king of all the universe, the one in whom, as Paul's letter to the Colossians tells us, in whom all things are held together. But he came as a baby. He came that from the very moments of his conception by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, that he would be able to put to death sin, that he would be able to condemn the sin that we all are born in, that we are all steeped in, that he would be sinless through his life, that he would at no point ever sin in word, in thought, or in deed, but that God would make him to become sin for us, that he would bear the punishment, that he would bear the just wrath of God for all of our disobedience, that it would finally, once and for all, be put to death, and that we could then, as believers in him, as we look to Jesus, as we look to what he has done, that we would have confidence that our sins have been paid for, that we've been forgiven, that we've been atoned for, and that we would be able to stand with our heads held high, with honor, with joy, not because of who we are, not because of where we were born or into which family or country or language, but that because the Holy Spirit of God dwells with us and tells us that we have been made new, that we have been given new life through the Spirit's presence with us. And this is, as we see, as it works out in this section here, that we see that in verse 4 and following, that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled, that it's not fulfilled through our own doing, it's not fulfilled through our own being perfect, but that it's fulfilled through Christ's perfection, given to and imputed to us through the Holy Spirit's work. And that this is then becomes the importance of the focus of our life, that in verses 5 and 6 and 7, that really we see the importance of having our focus fully consumed by the Spirit of God, fully consumed with the reality of the Spirit living and dwelling in us, that we're no longer principally concerned with the things of the flesh. We're no longer trying to earn our own salvation or earn our own right record, but that we see what God has done for us through Jesus, that Jesus has given us this new life in which we can boast, and that we see very clearly in verse 8 that with being solely in the flesh, you cannot please God, that there is no pleasing God with those who are focused on and living out of the flesh. There are many things that can be said about this. One that I will say at least briefly and give you hopefully opportunity to meditate upon this week, that this is so important. The centrality of Christ is so important, because if God could have done it another way, if God could have done it through our own works, if he could have done it through our own righteousness, why did he send his son to die for us? That when we say we don't need you, Jesus, when we say we can do it through our own flesh, we can do it through our own strength, we are spitting in the face of Jesus, the face of one who left all glory enthroned in the heavens, the one who has made all things and through whom all things were made. And we're saying, we don't need you. Thank you for coming and for being born in a barn. Thank you for living with a poor, insignificant family. Thank you for doing all those things, but I don't really need it. So just really no thank you. This is only a partial glimpse of how insulting it is to try to be focused on the flesh, to try to be earning God's favor through what we do, through what we give, through what we say, that it is impossible to please God, as Hebrews says, when you are focused on the flesh, when you are living out of the flesh. And so if we try to understand this importance of focusing on the Spirit, living life out of the Holy Spirit's power for us, a simplistic example of this is the raised garden that we have in our front yard. If you know our house, we have almost complete tree coverage, and so there are very few spots where a garden would actually grow. And so we have this one little, I think it's 8 square feet or something like that, out by the road where we've planted some tomatoes, some corn. And if you go and you look at the corn, you'll notice something interesting, that the corn that's at the front closest to the street, it's a good foot or two taller than that which is at the back, because lo and behold, there's still too much shade even over the back half of that garden, that it doesn't quite go get the light it needs. And so all the plants also are hanging out the front of the garden. They're all stretching. They're all trying to get in as much of the sun as they can. And so too is it that those that are on that back half, those that are in the shade, that can't get enough of the sun, that they've been left behind, that they're smaller, they're stunted, that they are not as vibrant as those in the sun. And so too it is for us and with the Spirit, that when we are looking towards the Spirit, when we are bathed in the Spirit, we grow. We are transformed, we are renewed, we are made more and more into the image of Christ. And when we, for those that are not resting in the Spirit, for those who are trusting in their flesh, they're like those plants at the back of the garden that just can't quite grow, they can't quite make it, because they're not receiving the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we think through these first 8 verses, think through the importance of having our minds set on the Holy Spirit, that we would understand the righteous requirements being fulfilled through Christ, we should aim all of our heart, all of our life, all that we have on Jesus, all that we have being rested in Jesus, rooted in Jesus, firmly planted in him, that this is critical to our success, to our vibrancy as individuals, is being bathed in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as we are resting in Jesus, as we are trusting and being bathed by the Holy Spirit, there should only be one response to Romans 8:1, that there's no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. There should be profound and lasting rejoicing. Even as, and we'll get to this in future sermons, even as there is suffering, even as there are difficulties, that they pale in comparison. They're not even worth considering to the joy that is ours for being free in Christ Jesus, to having that true, deep, lasting freedom. And finally, by way of application for these first eight verses, so to rest and aim our heart, our mind, everything on Jesus and the Holy Spirit, to rejoice in the reality of no condemnation. There's also a strong reminder for us here in verse 3 that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. And so if Jesus has condemned something, let us not hold on to it. Let us not cling to it. Let us not grasp it as some dark secret. But let us let go of the sin that is in us. Let us more and more desire to be transformed by that power of the Holy Spirit. That if Jesus has condemned sin, let us not cling to it, for he sees all, for he knows all, that he has desired that we would be in him and have much fruit, and that that would be fruit of the Spirit within us. And so as we see in verses 1 through 8, the importance of focusing on the Spirit and that it yields life and peace to us. In verses 9 through 11, we see the power of the resurrection in us, both in our day-to-day life here in the flesh as well as in the final day. That the Spirit of God, it changes fundamental realities for us. As we saw, it brings about no condemnation. It brings about freedom. That it is changing the fundamental reality of our existence. And I say this, that we have, in verse 10, Paul makes this clear. If Christ is in you, even though the body is dead, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, because of the righteousness of Christ. That we have this change, this dramatic departure from being slaves to death, being held in bondage to death and captivity to sin, and we are now given life, even though our body dies, even though our body is still affected by sin, that we have begun to taste true and eternal freedom in Christ. The other thing we see here is that this freedom, this life in Christ, it doesn't depend upon you, which I personally take as very good news, that my life in Christ isn't dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon my own ability to observe. So just as much as we said one of the points of application is to not cling to sin in our life, for Christ has condemned it, yet week by week we have a corporate prayer of confession. And we don't just stop at the corporate prayer of confession as some sort of token, okay, yeah, we did that, let's move on. We pause and say, okay, now get serious. Now confess your own internal private sins. For we know that week by week, we do continue in sin. And so this word here is that the Spirit of God dwelling in us is good news, because we know that our life in Christ is dependent upon the Spirit and not upon our own perfect obedience to the law, which none of us has or will ever be able to attain. And then we also see this promise of sanctification, this promise of glorification. We see clearly in verse 11 that the Holy Spirit is given credit for raising Jesus from the dead, that if the Holy Spirit has raised Jesus from the dead, then, as it says there, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That there are two aspects of this. One is in that final day, the Christians have confidence that we will be given new bodies, that Christians believe firmly that God created us as physical, as spiritual beings. So he didn't create us as kind of this separate thing. He created us as one, that even though we see sin, the corruption of sin in this world, that Jesus is designed, that God desires that we be given new glorified bodies, that upon that final day, upon the day of resurrection, that would no longer sin, that would no longer know corruption or death, that they would know life forevermore. And the same thing is true through this daily, day-by-day work of sanctification, that as the Spirit of God is at work in us, as the Spirit of God is at work sanctifying us, we have the first fruits of joy and confidence in that final work. We see God, through his Spirit, putting to death sin, which we've not been able to rid ourselves of for years or perhaps even decades, that the Spirit of God is diminishing that, is transforming that, transforming us into the image of Christ. And so we see that it is through this promise of sanctification that it is largely through that we can partly understand the reality of the acts of the Holy Spirit. So again, the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctification, that ongoing day by day, indwelling, transforming presence of God within us, gives us confidence that as the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, that he has adopted us, that we've been adopted through his work, that we've been justified through the imputed righteousness of Christ, that we have had our fundamental realities, our fundamental perspective on life changed through being able to cling to that resurrection power. In Sunday school, we talked about Jesus as the temple of God. We talked about how we have such a greater confidence that we're not looking to a building that has been rebuilt after it's been destroyed, but that we're looking to a Savior who's been risen from the dead, and that the confidence that gives us, that same power that brought him from death to life is also at work in us, working out life in us. There's a movie from the early 90s called Cool Runnings. It's about the Jamaican bobsled team. Very, very short synopsis. You have one tiny little sprinter is trying out for the Olympics. He trips and falls and takes down the two best sprinters in Jamaica with him. And so they're all frustrated because they all wanted to have fame and glory by being Olympic medalists. And so they get the crazy idea, well, let's make a bobsled team. And I think maybe towards the end, somewhere in the middle, part of the building of this smaller character is he feels very beat down. He feels very just run over by life, particularly his dad. And so this big, brawny sprinter comes up behind him and says, look in the mirror and tell me what you see. And he says, I see myself. And the big, brawny man says, nah, no, that's all wrong. You know, I see pride. I see power. And he goes on to just speak these words of positive self-talk into this little sprinter's life to say, no, you're great. You're big. You can do this. We need you. Did the reality of that little sprinter's life change? No, it didn't, not at all. Maybe he had a different outlook on himself, but he had the exact same muscle density as he did before. His ligaments and his bones were in the exact same position they were before. His ability physically was exactly the same as it was before. Nothing changed in that man's life. And this isn't to decry and say, well, positive self-talk is useless. It does. It brings about benefit. It actually does help, you know, to think positively about yourself. It's a good thing. But the point is, it can do nothing about the fundamental realities of one's life. And what did we just say about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit himself is changing our fundamental realities. That we can have confidence, not because we've memorized a spiel, that we look in the mirror every day and we recite back this script to ourselves. We can have confidence because the very Spirit of God dwells in us if we are in Christ Jesus. That if we are believing in Christ, this transforming, this world generating and holding together Spirit of God, this Spirit who has brought Jesus back from the dead, dwells in us. That this Spirit, when we say, God, make your mercies fresh and new to us every day, God, transform us day by day, this isn't simply an empty pipe dream. This is looking and trusting in one who is infinitely powerful, infinitely capable, and who does love us and does seal his promises to us. One of the testimonies of my high school theater arts teachers, who's a vibrant believer, trusting in the Lord, his personal testimony, he is a single man, I believe, I don't know, I was a teenager, so you'll have to forgive me, I still have no conception of age, but I'll say he was in his probably late 30s, maybe his 40s, I have no idea how old he was older than me, that his testimony was, as much as he lived a rebellious, sinful, full of sin life up until he was in his mid to late 20s, and then God claimed him for his own, God spoke powerfully into his life, and he became a believer. And as a single man, he felt loneliness in his life. He felt sorrow by being alone, and he never really quite knew what to do with that. For years, he had continued trying to look and find an appropriate helper for him. And one day, as he was reading the resurrection story, as he was reading about the women coming to the tomb, and the angel of God said to those women, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? That why are you looking for the living Christ among the dead in this empty tomb?" He realized something very profound in that moment, that he was looking for something living in all of his dead former works. He was looking for some living hope in sinful places, in sinful relationships with women. And the Lord convicted him of that. The Lord convicted him that you should not be looking for living hope in dead works of sin. And that was very useful for him, as he, even in this most intimate, private place of his life, was able to say, "Yes, I do. I repent. I turn back from looking for living hope among dead works, among sinful relationships." And so too for us, that is one of the points of application for us, that we should not be looking for life. We should not be looking for hope or confidence among dead works of the flesh, among that which is passing, but we should be looking to the presence and strength of the Holy Spirit, that we would know life in Him, that we would know confidence in Him, that we would know transforming power in Him. And so finally, in verses 12 through 17, we see the criticality of this issue, the criticality of faith in Jesus, the presence of the Holy Spirit poured out in us. We see that it is a life and death decision. We see the contrasting here in verse 14, 15. We see the difference between those who are remaining slaves to fear. As it says there in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Not you might die, not there's a high likelihood of it, or even painting a way around it, but very bluntly saying you will die if you are living according to the flesh. But it goes on that that's simply the bad news, and the good news is short behind it. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that instrumentality of the Spirit, by the Spirit, is critical for our understanding that it's not, again, as we've said, it's not what we do, but it's what the Spirit works out in us. And it goes, Paul goes on in 14 and 15 to explain that this, the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that it also gives us a spirit of adoption, that this isn't a spirit of slavery. It's not one falling back into fear. It's not one as slaves to a God or servants of a God, but that it is a spirit of adoption, a spirit of being a son or a daughter of God. That this is one of the most unique and critical aspects. I say that a lot, but these are all the distinctives of Christianity. Christians are not, we do say we serve God, but we're not servants of God. We're not slaves of God. We are sons and daughters of the living and most high God through Jesus Christ. Friends, consider the other religions of the world. They don't offer you sonship. They don't offer you daughtership. They don't offer you the promise of being known as a child of God. And so as you interact with people from the various religions, this is one of those things that's worth pointing out. You know, we're not talking about worshiping the same God. We're not talking about all paths lead to the same end. That there's a fundamental difference in the understanding of who God is. That God, as He's revealed Himself in the Bible, is saying, "I love you like a child. I don't respect you as a servant. I don't tread upon you as a slave. I love you as my son. I love you as my daughter." I hope you've all heard that in your own lives. I hope that you know the joy of having an earthly father tell you that. And if you do, how much more so should you be able to relate to a heavenly father saying, "I love you"? And if you don't, If you've never heard an earthly father tell you that, my heart breaks for you and with you. But you still can know the privilege of having a heavenly father say, I love you. And so this is perhaps maybe one of those things that if you've had a good earthly father, it's easy maybe to see God as father. If you've had a very difficult or demeaning or even abusive earthly father, or even just an absent father, this may be a harder concept to get, but it doesn't change the nature that our sin, our father's sins, our neighbor's sins, the world's sin, do not change God. They do not change his unchangeable attributes. And one of those is he is father to those who believe in Christ Jesus. And so we see and we must claim the importance of the privileges of being a child of God. That Claire and I, we love children, and we love all children, but not all children are our own. Not all children are our children. And so, you know, we, as much as we love to hike, you know, we don't carry the children of the world on us, on our backs or on our sides as we're trudging through the mountains. As much as we love the children of the world, we don't, not all the children of the world sit in our lap and we feed them dinner. We love the children of the world, but we don't get to rub their hair and sing songs to them as we put them to sleep. We don't get to pray for them each by name. And this is, for us, a way to understand the difference between a general type of love and the very specific love that God has for his children, and that he loves us as his very own. And so, if we don't know what the privileges of being called a son or a daughter of God are, we need to get about the business of learning them. We need to open the pages of our Bible and understand just how great it is to say, I am a son of God. I am a daughter of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I am the son or daughter of one on to whom the cattle on a thousand hills belong. That as we read through, as we did this past week at Summer Bible Club, the parable of the good father, or the parable of the prodigal son, to know that that is the way that our Heavenly Father loves us, that he welcomes us back into his presence. And so if we do know the privileges of being a son or a daughter of God, we must take them. We must cry out to him. We must say, Father, incline your ear to us. Hear us. That as Jesus says, who of you would give your son or daughter a stone if he asks you for a loaf of bread, or a snake if he asks you for a fish? And so too does the Father delight to give us good things. And so as we cry out, as we know the privileges, as we cry out to him that he would look upon us with favor, we should rejoice and enjoy the various blessings that he gives us. And most of all, as we talked about in Acts 2, to understand the blessing of having the Holy Spirit with us, to understand that his presence with us is the greatest gift that we can receive here, that through the presence of the Spirit we know life, we know confidence in him, we know the changing of the fundamental realities of our world, and that it doesn't depend upon us, but it rests fully and firmly in the finished work of what Jesus has done for us. And so let us bury ourselves with Christ. Let us die to ourselves. And let us, as we see here, as we suffer with him, that's not the end. It's not a call to asceticism, but that we would also be glorified with Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that we can cry out to you as Father. And so even if it's a seemingly simple word that we might blow past, we pray that you would help us to have fresh understanding of the importance of that in our lives. We pray that you would give us great joy in crying out to you as Father. Pray that you would give us great confidence through the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that this confidence wouldn't be resting in anything in or of ourselves, but that it would be firmly and solely upon the finished work of Christ applied to us through him. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be with us, and yes, in the remainder of this worship service, but even all the hours and minutes and seconds that we have here in this life, we pray that you would help us to know your presence, to be transformed by it, and to rejoice greatly in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.